This happened during the World Series last fall. Okay, Cubs playing the Tribe, and it was during the seventh game, and this leftist blogger, he tweets out, he's going like, they're promoting the Ku Klux Klan in Cleveland, you know, and what is it with these racist Clevelanders and stuff like that? And, you know, he tweets this out. Other guys retweet this. There's this big, like, thing going on, you know, online all over the place. And then somebody goes like, hey, dude, it's over 100 years in baseball, strikeouts are, you know, have been, like, signified with the letter K for scorers. And it just so happens they've had three strikeouts so far of Cubs hitters. So that's why they put that sign up there, you know. And, you know, it's kind of interesting how if you have this kind of this narrow view, you know, maybe based on your ideology or whatever the deal is, it can cause just a lot of misunderstanding, trepidation, fear, paranoia. But sometimes seeing the whole view, you know, it just kind of settles your heart. And that's what basically happens in this book of Job. It's just like lots of narrow views, and then finally we get this, like, the big view, and we finally see the whole picture. And I think it's something that relates to each one of our lives. I want to look at that this morning. So we're going to look at a couple of different views of Job that are expressed in this book, and then a couple different views of suffering, and then two responses from God. So I want to take a look here at Job. It says here, Job chapter 1, it starts out there, once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had seven sons and three daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. So here's a guy who's, like I said, the richest man. He's a celebrity, big-time guy. He's got a big family. He's got everything going. He is, like, super blessed. He's got it all together. And it's interesting, when God talks about Job and he just evaluates him, there's a conversation, if you've ever read the book, in the first couple chapters between God and Satan. And God brings up this Job. He's going, this guy's good. Appreciate this guy. He's a righteous man. And God actually calls Job the finest man in all the earth. The Lord asks Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity, fears God, and stays away from evil. What's interesting to me about this is that Job is considered a righteous man. He's a good man. He's the finest man in all the earth. And he's a rich man. And you know what? That's not easy, to balance those two things, to have a lot and to still have it together and be a good person, you know, to be this righteous man. Because, you know, wealth, that's something that's a real snare. It's a real test for anybody. I saw this article a few weeks back, maybe a few months back by this time, in National Review, and it was called Schmucks Like Us by Kevin Williamson. And he was talking about this, you know, all the stuff that had been happening to Tiger Woods, and especially after this DUI thing that he ran into. And he starts out that article and he says, before you laugh at Tiger Woods, before you get too distracted mocking Tiger Woods and his problems, ask yourself, would you pass the Iverson test? I don't think I would. And he's referencing back to the guy on the left there, Allen Iverson, who was a guard for the Philadelphia 76ers, super talented basketball player, right? But if you know Iverson's story, this was a guy who came out of, like, this totally unstructured background. He had just had this, like, wild childhood, just with all his basketball talent. And he gets signed to this big contract, and he's got this contract for $75 million. And the guy goes wild, just goes nuts. And just his lifestyle gets even worse than it ever was before. He got to the point that in one divorce proceedings, he says, I can't even afford a cheeseburger. And when they looked at his bank account, that was an honest statement. He had blown through millions and millions and millions of dollars. And the author of this piece goes like, you know what? Put yourself in his position. All of a sudden, you got more money than you know what to do with. All of a sudden, you're a celebrity, and women are throwing themselves at you, and you got money to afford any kind of temptation and enough money that you can buy your way out of any trouble that you run into. How would you do? And Williamson asks in this piece, he says, maybe the fact that you have stayed out of trouble doesn't mean you're that good. Maybe it means your life is just very small. In other words, you haven't had the opportunities to do all that bad stuff you would do. What if you had all those possibilities? Would you start getting that attitude of entitlement? Like, why not? I deserve this. I'll take a shot at that. Let's try this kind of thing out. And, you know, in our lives, we can get that way because, you know, we don't think of ourselves as rich sometimes because we maybe aren't dealing with millions and millions of dollars. But what's the definition of rich? I mean, I think to be rich means you have more than you need. And if that's the definition of rich, I'm a rich man. I got more money than I need. And what am I doing with that? What am I doing with the money that I have discretion over that isn't like plugged into my needs? Sometimes we see real exaggerated, you know, abuses of money, you know, when we talk about self-indulgence. Like this picture right here of the Royal Tea Suite at the Chateau Pucci. This is a place in Florida. And you're going on vacation, right? You're doing your upscale vacation. And so for $199 a night, you can put your dog up at the Royal Tea Suite. And this thing gets booked all the time. And it's got light blue walls, which are considered very mellow for dogs. And for an additional $100 a night, you can have a person sleep in that same room so your dog has company. And you've got these big screen TVs tuned to the Animal Planet. And you got all this stuff. And I'm thinking, you know, if you're spending that much money on a pet while there's people who are having problems in the world, that's wrong. You're doing the wrong thing. But I'm thinking, how many times don't we just indulge ourselves? I mean, this isn't even our money, the Lord says. The money we got is God's money. We're just managing it. And we're going to be giving an account for that. But the temptation is, when we got it, let's just roll with it. You know, if my salary goes up $20,000, then I'll just spend $20,000 more on myself. And so that's a real snare. Now, we contrast that with Job, and as you read the book of Job, you find out Job wasn't like that. The money never went to his head. And what he did, anybody that would come along that had needs, Job took them in. You know, Job never turned his back on that. He plowed the money into other people. He was always looking out for his family, for strangers, for anybody who was in need. It said he was a completely faithful man. He didn't let this kind of stuff turn his head. And I guess as I think about Job, I think about myself. And I go like, the question I ask myself is, do I serve God in times of plenty? What has having, you know, the American lifestyle, what is that doing to me? And how am I handling it? And I think you can ask yourself the same question. How are we managing the money, all that stuff that God has put in our hands? Are we being faithful managers that are honoring him by the way we do that? Now, Satan's got a different view of Job. He doesn't say he's the finest man. Satan says, you know, Job's nothing more than a mercenary. You know what a mercenary is, don't you? It's like a soldier that just is going like, yeah, I'll serve this country for the money. You know, it isn't that I have any affection for them or any kind of love. I'm just doing it for the dollars. And Satan replied to the Lord, yes, but Job has good reasons to fear God. You've always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. He's going, he's just in it for the blessings. You stop blessing him, you stop answering his prayers, he'll quit. Another sports analogy here. You guys remember Jim Thome? You remember, you know, came up as a third baseman for the Tribe, just did a great job, power hitter, you know, terrific guy. And then his contract is up. And you remember what happened, don't you? It was like the Indians go, like, we'd love to have you come back. And we're going to give you $12 million a year to re-sign with us. And Tommy's always going like, yeah, I love Cleveland. you know, I love this place, it's great. And then the Philadelphia Filthies came along. Remember that? And they go like, well, we'll give you $13 million. He's going, okay, bye. And he left. I thought, he's a mercenary. You know, it's just like, oh, I can't live on 12, I got to have 13. But money does that to us, doesn't it? Mercenary. When we were driving around visiting our kids this summer, we listened to this book on tape called Heaven and Hell by Don Felder of the Eagles. And I know that many of you probably remember, they were like number one for so long. And these guys hated each other. They just hated each other. And the atmosphere, you know, in their tours was just toxic. And it took such a toll on their families. Felder's just talking about all the damage it did and how it just destroyed his health to be on tour with these guys, with all the fighting that they did and stuff like that. And he said, they all hated each other. And he said, we kept telling ourselves, just keep thinking about the money. And as long as the money was there, they stayed. You know, that mercenary attitude was just like doing them in. And I'll tell you what, I'm sure you've seen some mercenaries in your time. I have, as a teacher. You know, kids will go like, yeah, I don't believe in the Lord, you know. Go like, why don't you? They go like, you know what, I used to love the Lord, but then my grandma got sick. And I was praying for my grandma to get well, but she didn't get well, and she died. So I quit. That was it. I'm done. That's a mercenary, isn't it? You know, if you're going like, look, the Lord didn't answer my prayers. I didn't get the blessings. I'm not going to follow him anymore. You were just in it for the bucks, weren't you? And so you took your contract elsewhere. And it's a real temptation to fall in love with the blessing instead of with the blesser. And that's what Job says. He goes, put this guy to the test. He'll just quit like everybody else does when they don't get things going their way. You know, Job's reaction, though, when it happened, when all he lost his kids and he lost his house and all his wealth just collapsed and he was like bankrupt and everything was gone. And look what happened. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. And he said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I'll be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin by blaming God. You know, we sing that song, don't we? Sometimes he gives and takes away, he gives and takes away. But we bless the name of the Lord. And that's what Job did. That comes right out of this book. And Job turned out not to be a mercenary. But then Satan responds and he goes like, yeah, the Lord said to Satan, Job has maintained his integrity even though you urged me to harm him without cause. Not a mercenary at all, is he? Satan replied to the Lord, skin for skin. A man will give up everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health and he'll surely curse you to your face. Good point, right? I mean, when it comes down to it, what's the thing that matters the most to us many times? It's our health, isn't it? I mean, I was thinking about that just this week. I just kind of threw my back out, and those of you who've had back problems, and I know a number of you, you and I have talked about this stuff. You know, when your back hurts, it's like everything just seems kind of bad in life, doesn't it? And here, you know, and then you have these thoughts when the stuff goes on. Some of you have dealt with like chronic pain, where you've been in pain for long periods of time, and haven't you said to yourself, I would give everything I had to feel good again, right? I mean, it's like the thing that just crushes you. And Satan goes like, you know, you mess with this guy's health, he'll quit. I know he will. And so that's what happened to Job. And all of a sudden his health went. And here's this guy is now like, he's just sick and he's in chronic pain. And it's like his flesh starts to smell the people around him. It says his breath smelled. He was disgusting to himself, to everybody around him. He's in terrible pain. And then look what happened. Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. She's going, just tell God off and kill yourself. It's just pointless. God, this is dumb to follow the Lord. But Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. Wow. This guy's amazing. He loved the Lord. Amazing. But, you know, as I think about the story, I'm going like, yeah, but this begs a big question, doesn't it? And it's like, okay, if Job is such a good guy, why is this stuff happening? And that's what the rest of the book is concerned with. First two chapters dealt with this, what I've just talked about. And then you got another 40 chapters where they have a long discussions about why? Why? And philosophers have been talking about this ever since, haven't they? I mean, volumes and volumes. And I use this book in my ethics class called A Case for Faith. And they talk about all the objections people have to the existence of God. Number one, the existence of pain and suffering in the world. Why? Why? And I know you've asked yourself that in your lives too, haven't you? Like you've seen people suffering and you're going, why, God? Maybe you've seen it in yourself. You've maybe begged God. You've gone, God, take this pain away from me, this terrible situation. Please, God. And he doesn't. You feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and just falling down, and you're going, why, Lord? Why? And in this book, there's basically two views of suffering that are put out there. And I wanted to contrast these two things and then talk about their implications for you and me. Now, let me introduce this with what I would call, what's been called actor-observer bias. So when people have failures or they have suffering, they typically come at it either as the actor in it or the observer. And I'll just use this cartoon from Calvin and Hobbes. So Calvin's this little brat, right? So he comes in and he goes, I've concluded that nothing bad I do is my fault. And his father goes, oh. And Calvin goes, right. Being young and impressionable, I'm the helpless victim of countless bad influences. An unwholesome culture panders to my undeveloped values and pushes me to maleficence. I take no responsibility for my behavior. I'm an innocent pawn. It's society's fault. And then his father says, then you need to build more character. Go shovel a walk. And then Calvin goes, these discussions never go where they're supposed to. Now, the actor-observer thing. So the actor in here is Calvin. So he's going through, you know, some failures in his life. And he's going, they are not my fault. I'm a victim. It's forces that are beyond my control. What can I do? And then the observer is his father, who's looking at this from the outside, you know, and dispassionately, and he's going like, it's your fault. That's why. You're having these problems because you blew it. I have these discussions all the time with my students. So think of my students here as the actors. They have just failed another test. So they go like, the reason I failed this test is because you wrote a poor test. You didn't teach this very well. You are unfair. I didn't eat breakfast the morning when I was taking the test. Therefore, my blood sugar was low and I was unable to do it. I can't pass tests. That's just the way I was born. And then I, as the observer, I'm totally unsympathetic. I'm going, you didn't study. You didn't read the book. Stop being, you're so lazy. What's the problem? You know, so we have this conversation going back and forth. Then you got to deal with the parents who take the part of the actor, right? They're going, you blew it. Why can't you get your act together? You know what I'm talking about, you teachers in the building right here. This dialogue is like a continual thing. And, okay, so how do we apply this to what happened in Job? What we got in Job is we have the actor-observer thing, and Job is the actor in this situation, and his friends who come along to talk to him are the observers. So he's got these three friends, and they come along, and they spend a whole week just sitting there quietly. They're just like hanging out with him. They're just sympathetic. They care for him. They love him. And then they start doing, and I've done this, somebody else has problems. You start theorizing, why are they having problems, right? And then you start dispensing all your valuable advice. Haven't you done this? You're going, well, you know, it's. I have these conversations with my wife, you know, like she'll go like, yeah, I'm having this problem. And I'll go like, okay, here's what you need to do. and then she'll eventually go like, Jim, I didn't need your advice in here. I just wanted you to hear the problem, right? Have you had these conversations? And I never learned. But anyway, Eliphaz is one of these guys, and he goes, Job, you're at fault. He goes, stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. A breath from God destroys them. They vanish in a blast of his anger. He's going, the only thing I can figure, Job, is you blew it. Somewhere along the line, you did wrong. God's dealing with you. You're reaping what you sowed. He's going, haven't you heard of the law of karma? Well, that's what this is, right? You do bad, you get bad. That's the way it happens. And, it's kind of like this. The marriage counselor goes, if you want to save your marriage, tell each other you're sorry. And they go, you're sorry. it's like, now, the reason I bring this up is I think Eliphaz is a good starting point in all of our lives. And I found it very helpful in my own life that when students fail tests, that the first thing that I start doing, instead of pointing fingers at them, I start going like, okay, did I fail to teach this well? Could I have done this better? Did they really hear this? Is there something I need to do to adapt my strategies to this problem? And I can see this like in my marriage too. It's like when things aren't going well, I think the first question I need to ask is not what's wrong with Nan, but I need to go like, okay, am I reverting to my default setting of selfish jerk? Could it have something to do with those criticisms or those mean things that I said? Is that possible? And I find that's kind of helpful when I adopt that attitude, when I start going like, okay, there's suffering and there's pain here. Maybe it's me. And I've had some release from suffering and pain when I start to repent. Sometimes it's as simple as just forgiving someone that you've got a grudge against. And then things start to just release in your life. The thing with Job, though, is that's not the problem. Eliphaz is wrong. We know from what we read before that Job didn't bring this on himself at all. And Job eventually, after all this goading from his friends where they keep accusing him, he starts to like take the view of, okay, maybe I'm more of a victim than anything else. And Job eventually, like in chapter 27, he says, God seems to have been unjust in my case. And Job continued his discourse, as surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made my life bitter. Now, haven't you come to a point like that in your life where you're in such pain, you start going, God, you're wronging me. And you start getting, maybe you start getting angry. And you start asking the why questions, but they've got a kind of a bitter tone to them. Like, why are you doing this to me? What's up here? I don't understand you, God. And your implication is, yeah, God's doing something wrong. I think we all, at one time or another, have gotten to that point. Maybe you're at that point right now where you're just a little irritated at what God has done, maybe more than just a little. I'm going to teach this book this year in my AP English class. I haven't taught it for a while, but I've always loved this play, King Lear. It's one of the greatest of the Shakespearean tragedies. And in this play, there's a guy named Gloucester. He's a good guy. And he's a loyal supporter of the king. But the king's daughters find out he's supporting the king. And they've been trying to kill the king themselves to take over. And so they grab this guy. And just gratuitously, they go like, we're going to teach him a lesson. They gouge out his eyes. There's just no reason for this. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's just cruel. And then they just set him on his way. Said, kick the guy out and let him wander. So here he is in Act 4, and he runs into his son, who's another good guy who's also being treated very poorly. And he goes like, he's all bandaged up, his eyes are still bleeding. And he goes, and he says, son, he tells this guy, he goes like, can you lead me to this cliff? I'm going to throw myself off. I'm going to end it all. And then he says this, as flies to wanton boys are we to the gods. They kill us for their sport. He's going, these little boys sometimes are very cruel, catch a fly, pull its wings off, ha, 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 they're sadistic. And he's going, that's the way the gods are to us. They're just like messing with us. They're torturing us, and they think they're just chuckling all the time. It's the most bitter line I think I've ever read in all of literature. And I think Job is starting down the road to that because he's so frustrated. He's in such pain. Chronic pain, I think, will do that to you. And all these losses that he's had. You know, it's just a bad situation all of a sudden in this book. And then we come to this question. And this question is this: can we trust God even in tough times? You know, that's where this book really leads me. I'm going like, wow, if I had gone through that, and as I go through, in my life, just limited doses of what's happened to Job here, can I trust God? Am I going to hang in there, even if things just go totally off the rail? That's a question you and I need to ask ourselves, because maybe things are going well for you right now, but you know that's no guarantee that it's going to be that way tomorrow. There may be some tough times ahead. Maybe some of you are struggling right now. You're going through some real hard times right now. And you're asking yourself, can I trust God? Like, what's he up to? What's the deal? I saw this article written by Suzanne Geske. She's the one on the right in the picture. It's her husband, Tillman, is on the left. Germans, they went to Turkey as missionaries years ago, took their family. And he was teaching English, he was teaching German there, making friends in a community, just a good guy, gentle soul, helping people out, sharing the gospel when he had a chance. And one day, this was back in 2007, some militants broke into his office and grabbed Tillman and two other Christian guys. And because they thought they were serving Allah by doing this, they tortured Tillman and his two friends to death. And here's this widow and her three kids, and she's going like, man, I guess I'll go back to Germany. And then her daughter, who was 13 at the time, said, Mom, I don't think God's done with us here. I think we need to stay. And as she prayed about it, the Lord said, yeah, stay. And she's been in Turkey ever since, continuing the work that her husband was killed for doing. And she said this in the article: the costs are high. There is no cheap way to follow him. She's talking about the Lord. But if you really love the people you're going to and you love the Lord, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, all is in the Lord's hands. You know, God intervenes at this point in the story, and he responds to Job. After Job is starting to really raise some why questions right here. And it's so interesting to me how God responds, because he doesn't go, shut up. He doesn't go like, you're wrong. He doesn't like get mad at Job, but he comes at him in a strong way. It says the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. So the Lord comes in a storm, and it's like, it's just tearing up outside. And then the Lord says this: who is it that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. And then for the next three chapters, the Lord just talks about what he does and how he administers the earth. And he goes like, hey, I deal with these animals. I deal with this part of the universe. And he starts to really reveal how great he is to Job. He's not like criticizing Job as much as he's just revealing himself to him. And the Lord actually never answers Job's questions. He never tells Job why this was happening to Job. And I think that's something you and I better get used to, is when we ask God why, many times God goes, I'm not going to tell you. But he'll start to reveal himself to us, like who he is and how big he is. And he reveals more of himself to Job. And when he's done, Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do anything and no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. You know, I was talking to Josette Fenhan last night. She said, in all this chronic pain that I've had for years and years, she said, you know, I never asked God why. And she said, I just felt like he's so big and he's so awesome. How could I ever really understand the ways of God? She said, I just had to learn to trust him. And I think that's what happened here with Job. He's going like, you know, God, you're bigger than I ever realized. I thought a perfect analogy to this was when I was at the eye doctor a couple weeks ago, and they were talking about cataracts. And they said these cataracts grow real slowly, right? And, you know, little by little, you kind of get used to this world that has less color and less vividness and stuff. And they said they got a 94-year-old woman who's finally having cataract surgery. And they said she could have had it 20 years ago, but she just kept putting it off. And she's finally gotten to the point now where she's finally going to have it done. I said, well, what's that going to be like for her? They said when they remove that cataract and she opens her eyes, they said she's going to be totally disoriented. She will not, it's going to be like so overwhelming, like, whoa, all this like dazzling colors and awesomeness. And she's not going to be able to understand the whole thing. And that's, I think, the way Job felt. He went, oh my gosh, you're bigger than I ever thought. Pardon me. Okay, you got your ways. I don't think I can ever really totally understand them, but I do appreciate you. Now, I want you to think about this, about how God responds to us. Because I think God has done the very same thing in our lives. And I want to show you, I think, the most vivid revelation that God has ever given us, okay? And it's right in just a couple of verses. And it's in Matthew 27. And it says, at noon, Jesus is on the cross. Darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? And then it says, suddenly, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple, just a little bit after, was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those hands, with those words, he breathed his last. Jesus had the Job experience here, didn't he? Because first of all, he asked, why? Why is this going on? You know, what have I done to bring this upon myself? And then he puts himself in the hands of the Father, and it says, breathes his last. Now, let me take you back to a movie that maybe some of you have seen. Have any of you seen Unforgiven, Clint Eastwood film? It's one of the great Westerns, I think, of all time. And in this Western, Clint Eastwood plays this busted down, ex-killer, and he needs money. And so he hires on for his job to kill this guy. He joins up with Morgan Freeman, I think it was, who's another older guy. And then they have this kid comes along, too, because he wants part of the action to get some of the money for killing this guy. On the way to the town where they're going to do the deed, they run into these two other guys that they have to kill, and the kid kills one of them. And after this happens, this kid, who has always been Mr. Tough Guy, he reveals this is the first guy he ever killed. He feels terrible. And he's sitting under this tree here, and he's drinking whiskey, trying to drown all the guilt he feels all of a sudden. He's trying to convince himself he did the right thing. And then the kid says to Clint Eastwood, he goes, well, I guess they had it coming. You know, these bad guys had it coming. And Clint Eastwood turns to the kid, and he goes, we all have it coming, kid. We all have it coming. Isn't that the truth? I got it coming. You know, if you knew the bad in my life, you'd know I had it coming. You got it coming too. There's not one of us here who's got clean hands. There's only one that ever had clean hands. It wasn't Job. He was relatively good. The one who was absolutely good was the one who's on the cross. And he's getting killed. And he's doing it voluntarily because he's taking it all of our stuff on him. We had it coming. He's going, I'll take it. And he's doing that voluntarily. Now, when I see that, and I'm going like, wow, this guy who's totally innocent is taking all this abuse, and he's doing it voluntarily because, why? Because he loves me. Because he cares so much. That's like cataract surgery for me and my soul. All of a sudden, my eyes are open, and I go like, this guy loves me that much? If I know that, then whatever happens in my life, I know that's coming out of, somehow it's coming out of his love. He's got it covered. I'm in his hands. And I'm content. I'm at peace because of that great love. Let me close with this. Let me just say that Jesus' amazing self-sacrifice of love reveals everything we need to know about God to trust him in whatever Job-like circumstances we encounter. There's a woman named Lauren Green. She's works for Fox News, and she's their like religion editor or whatever. And she's good at asking questions. And I saw this interview with her, and they go like, you know, let's say she's a Christian woman. They said, what if you were back in Moses' day? What questions would you ask Moses? So she tells. And they go, what questions would you ask Paul? So she's got some questions for him. And then they ask her, what would you ask Jesus? She said, I wouldn't ask him anything. I would just thank him. Being in the presence of Jesus, every question would be answered. He peers into your soul and sees every thought, every hurt, every longing, every need, every fault, and still loves you down to your deepest soul. That's what Job realized. And that's what you and I realize when we see the cross and know the love of Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, come to you this morning, and all of us at various times have had these Job moments. Maybe some of us are going through these things right now, just trying to understand what's happening and why. And Lord, I just pray for spiritual cataract surgery for each one of us, that you'd remove the blinders from our eyes, that we could see you more clearly and love you more dearly, follow you more nearly, just day by day to walk out this life that you've called us to, just trusting you no matter where it leads. Please open our eyes, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.